A few years ago, a small business owner with the internet handle Filch's Cat posted the following question to an online manager's forum. Help! I have an employee who repeatedly asks for raises. While she's a good employee, I feel that I'm paying her well enough. This week, I announced a $1 raise for all my employees, but she's not happy with that. She claims another company offered her $10 more than I pay. When I said there was no way we could meet that, she lowered her demand to $3. She has been a good employee, and she's worked for a lot of years, but she asked for a raise about every 6 months. When she first did this, I caved, which I suppose is why she keeps asking. I need advice. How should I deal with her? There were literally hundreds of responses posted to this business owners and managers forum. At the very top of the list was some of the standard advice. This is from searchlabs.com. In situations like this, be sure to remind the employee of her existing benefits package. Highlight specific perks, such as health, dental, vision, life, and disability insurance plans, retirement, holidays and paid time off, professional development opportunities, flexible work options. Emphasize to her that her total compensation goes well beyond just salary. Well, last Lord's Day, we began our study of Psalm 103, and we saw our need to be reminded of and to remind ourselves of the benefits that we receive, specifically the benefits we receive from God. Not to allow our souls to forget all of His benefits, not to take for granted things like God's pardon, the healing that we receive from God of all of our illnesses and injuries, His redemption. Things like His provision of food and justice for the oppressed. But in that long list, in that catalog, there is one benefit above all others that emerges. This song that David is singing to his own soul, he revels in one particular benefit in Psalm 103. What is it? There are lots of benefits. There are lots of reasons to praise God. There are lots of things people worship all sorts of gods for. I was looking at it this week. The Anglo-Saxons, they had their god Woden. They sang praises to Woden. They considered him the god of wisdom. So they made sure to bring him offerings when they needed wisdom. Typically for the Anglo-Saxons, this was just before engaging in war. And they looked to him to provide cunning and strategy and insight. Those are one reason to worship. The Germanic tribes, where some of my ancestors came from, running around the forests and hills, they worship Thor. Of course, Thor was a god of raw power. You know, Thor is the one known for his big biceps and his 42-pound hammer. He throws it around the sky and makes thunder. You remember that. People worshiped Thor for his strength. And then they made a bunch of movies to make money off of him, right? The Vikings, they also worshiped Thor, but they weren't just a bunch of brutes. Oh no, they had a soft side. And for that, they sang praises to Freya. She was their goddess of love and beauty and fertility. If they combined the two, of course, then all those Vikings and the other pagan peoples ended up with a bunch of kids and big families, and then all of a sudden, they were concerned with feeding all of their crew. And for that, all the way back since the Roman times, there were gods of provision. The Romans, of course, worshipped Saturn, the god of crops and abundance and wealth. Now, today, you'd be hard-pressed to find any congregations still praising the false gods Woden and Thor and Freya and Saturn for their benefits. But the hollow shell of their names and their memory still sort of lingers and echoes down through history to us. I picked them because, of course, we refer to our week as Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. Woden and Thor and Freya and Saturn. But that's about all we remember of them. And this is good because we know that these benefits, wisdom, love, provision, power, all of these come from the one true God, here named in Psalm 103, Yahweh. David recognizes many of these things in his catalog of benefits in Psalm 103. But there's one benefit above all else that David highlights. It's sort of the crescendo of the hymn, and he sings about it over and over again. And I don't know whether any of these people, the Anglo-Saxons or the Germanic tribes or the Romans, I don't know if they had a sense of the beauty of this one characteristic. But David did, and he wants us to. And that is the benefit of God's mercy. That's the one that stands out from the rest of the catalog, the rest of the benefits on the list. Psalm 103 is a hymn that continues to go back to and celebrate the mercy of God. Mercy that never fails. Mercy tender, that is literally built into the covenant. It's a term of God's covenant with his people, and so is an aspect of his being and is eternal. It's his chesed. Mercy that boggles the mind, like when we try to understand the distances of the vastness of deep space. Mercy like the stab of sorrow and compassion that a father feels for his little child. God is tender and merciful toward those who fear him because he remembers something. Now, Psalm 103 is a psalm all about remembering and forgetting. It starts off, of course, with David and we, as we sing it, reminding himself, and we remind ourselves, our souls, not to forget. But it's also a psalm about God remembering. Remembering what? Well, verse 14 tells us God remembers what we're really like. He remembers that he created us out of dust. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. Not really a very flattering line here in the Bible. As a wild flower in a field, this is how man blossoms. But then the wind kicks up and shrivels the flower, and it is no more. Its place remembers him no more. This is not the only place you'll find this idea in Scripture. It's repeated several times. This idea that our lives and our glory is like grass in the field. In our context, we might think of a dandelion. I often think of a dandelion when I read these passages. This week I learned that name, dandelion, it comes from Latin, and for our Francophiles, from French, dent de lion, if I understand that correctly. Dent, teeth. The teeth of the lion is actually what dandelion means, which is kind of odd. The teeth of the lion. It does not refer to the flower. It refers rather to the leaves. And if you think about a dandelion leaf, you're like, oh yeah, it kind of does look like it has a bunch of teeth. The flower is not where the name comes from. Why wouldn't you name the plant after that bright flower? Well, you could guess why you wouldn't name it after that bright flower, because it's only bright for a matter of days, and then it turns into that gray puffy ball thing, and the first breeze that blows along, it's gone, right? It's gone. And that's what this verse is telling us here. That's what our lives are like, and our glory is like, human glory. Last week I was speaking to a pastor friend of mine. Many of you know this man, several years older than I am. We're planning to go on a hike together in a few months, and so he told me he's been keeping in shape. That morning we spoke, he said, I went to the gym, and it's leg day, he said. So I got into the squat rack, and I put weights on, and I was doing exercises, and then this little girl came up next to me, in the rack next to me. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw her, and she started loading up her bar. He said, she loaded up twice the weight that I had on my bar and started exercising. He said, in my mind, I remember the old days. This never would have happened. I would just piled the plates on my bar and showed everybody. But I can no longer do that, even though it feels like just yesterday when I could have handled that weight. It only feels that way in my mind, not in my back, in my legs, in my knees, in my body. Now I just need to stay in shape and not hurt myself. That's my goal, especially not hurt myself for the sake of my ego, but my strength, my glory, how soon it's lost. Truly, we are like grass. We're like dandelions. And the psalm says, our place knows us no more. That wording here for our place not knowing us any longer, it's, again, another one of these words for to remember, to recognize. It's the word used, for instance, of Isaac when he was old and blind. And his son, you remember, Jacob snuck in and deceived him and received the blessing disguised as Esau. Jacob didn't recognize that it was Jacob. I'm sorry, Isaac didn't recognize that it was Jacob. Later on, Jacob recognized or remembered when his sons brought him Joseph's coat of many colors with the goat's blood on it. Then those same boys, those sons, all appeared later before Joseph, and the same word is used. They didn't recognize or remember him because he was, you know, not in their minds, and he was all decked out like an Egyptian official, but he looked and saw them, and he recognized or remembered them. Same word both times. Psalm 103 says, after someone dies, it's no time at all before their place no longer recognizes or remembers them, their own place. We have ways of trying to counteract this or slow it. Often we name places after people who are attached to them, and we slow this process of forgetting ever so slightly, but it's a feeble effort. Of course, it never really works. Next to us here is Perrine Park. Perrine Park was named after John Perrine, the founder of this little city, Valparaiso. Here, he came here from Chicago and founded it in the 20s. Beyond that, I don't know very much about him. I think he's buried over at Sunset Cemetery. I'm not exactly sure. Beyond the park, there's Edge Avenue. I lived here for like 10 years before somebody told me that Edge Avenue is named after a person. It's not called Edge Avenue because it runs along the edge of the peninsula. It's called Edge Avenue because of a person, a family, founding family here in the community. Lila J. Edge Elementary School is named after one of the members of the family. I don't know anything about the Edges. There's Nordberg, Spencer, Glenn, Lee Avenues all over. Who are these people? What did they do here? Why is Tom's Bayou called Tom's Bayou? Who is Tom? I want to know, but I have no clue. Maybe you know. Tell me afterward, please. This is the way it'll be with me and you. We flourish like the grass, beautiful for a time, like wild flowers, but then we fade. And our place doesn't even remember us. Now, why is David telling us this? It seems, on the face of it, like, oh, are you just trying to depress us? Well, no, actually, quite the contrary, as we'll see. This is a psalm of exaltation. But Scripture is rooted in reality. The truth matters, and these are the truths of the matter. This is how history works. We rise up, we perish. And very little time we're forgotten, at least in our place. Our place forgets us. Last week I said that Psalm 103 is divided into three parts, the catalog of the benefits and then the contrast and the call. Well, this is the contrast part. God is high and lifted up, eternal, seated on his throne. in heaven, but we are here in our place on the earth, and we're dust. We're like dandelions in a field. Last week also, for the Old Testament reading, maybe you remember, we read the story of Joseph. The story at the very end, Joseph has forgiven his brothers, and he's extended all of these incredible mercies to them, and they're reconciled. And so on their behalf, Joseph goes to Pharaoh, you remember this, and he brokers a meeting and an agreement with his brothers and all of their children, their families. And so his father was renamed by God. You remember his father, Jacob, was renamed Israel. And so Israel and all of his children, literally the children of Israel, they go and they're awarded, granted a place under the Egyptian kingdom called Goshen. And so they relocate. They move all their herds and flocks to the lush land in the Nile Delta there, the land of Goshen. And it's well with them. And so they live happily ever after. Until you flip the page of the Bible, and the very next thing that we're told in the story is this. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know or remember Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the children of Israel are over there, more numerous and mightier than we. Come, let us now deal cunningly with them, lest they multiply and fight against us in case of war, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. First Pharaoh was great, lots of glory and mercy built into that, showed all sorts of human kindness to the children of Israel. But then he died. So did Joseph. And their place remembered them no more. And all of those human mercies, even as great as they were from the Pharaoh, you know, a superpower, maybe the most powerful man in the world, or one of them, all of those mercies were still human. The next administration moved in. And what happened? New policies. Old policies are done away with. And the children of Israel went from favored to enslaved. This is how it works with humans. In strictly human history, even our greatest shows of mercy, even human promises that are made, they rarely outlast us one generation or two. Human mercies vanish. But, verse 17, the mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear him. Yahweh's justice is to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his commandments to do them. These aren't just the general sort of generic benefits that God gives everybody in general. What we call common grace, shown to everyone. This psalm is referring to the specific covenant promise of eternal, abiding mercy that God extends to his covenant people. To remember mercy, even after you've died and your place remembers you no more, God remembers you with his mercy. And the overflow of that mercy and tenderness overflows to your children and to your children's children if you've remembered to keep his covenant and not abandoned your God. These peculiar blessings of God's tender mercy are known to those who fear him. It's a phrase that David repeats here 3 times in 7 verses. To those who fear him. And then he summarizes that group of people by saying, they keep covenant with their God, and they remember what he's told them. They remember his precepts. They remember them to do them, to perform them, to practice them. Does this describe you? One who fears God, one who remembers God and walks in his ways, remembers what he said and practices it. Make it your aim to fit that description. Make it your holy ambition to fear the Lord and know what that means, to fear the Lord and walk in his ways, to keep or practice his precepts. Our merciful God is better than a pharaoh or an emperor or a king or a president, Because verse 19, his throne is established in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. There is never going to be a change of administration in heaven. No new dynasty is going to come and take over and countermand or repeal the mercies that Yahweh has promised his people. That's why every Sunday at the end of our service, we praise God and we say his loving kindness is everlasting. It never ends. It never can be derailed or overthrown. So David concludes with a call to praise in verse 20. Now remember, up to this point, David has been speaking mostly to himself. His own soul has been the subject of address here, calling his own innermost being to remember everything that God has blessed him with and praise God. He's cataloged all those benefits, and he's contrasted God's mercies with human mercies. Now he calls out, "Bless Yahweh, all you his angels, mighty, full of strength, those of you who obey his word and hear the voice of his word." Not just individual angels, but bless Yahweh, all you, the entire heavenly host, his angelic armies who serve and perform his will. Bless Yahweh, all his works in every place of his domain. And then back to himself. Bless Yahweh, my soul. When we read in the Old Testament about the practice of offering sacrifices, David would have been very familiar with all of those who feared the Lord and remembered him and kept his commands in Israel. They would have been regular with the offerings and the sacrifices. There's one odd detail in the rituals of sacrifice. Maybe you've noticed this if you've studied. One of the oddest parts of that process is that as the sacrificial animal is prepared for the altar, the innards are removed, and then they're carefully washed and cleansed. And then the body separated, you know, the portions for sacrifice are cleansed, and then they're presented on the altar, and then the innards, the innermost parts, are taken back, and after being cleansed, they're put together with the rest, and everything is offered up to God. It's kind of an odd thing to take out the innards. I mean, those of you who are hunters, you know, you probably do something similar to this to field dress an animal, but you just do that out in the woods if you can, and you let the wild animals have the innards. What's going on here? What's that all about? Well, Scripture works on many levels, so I hesitate to say there's just one thing, but one of the things that's clearly taking place is a picture of the very thing David is describing and doing in Psalm 103 here. David cleansing his own soul before the Lord. His innermost being, his innards, his inward parts, he's forcing himself to praise God and worship God on his deepest level. The soul here is the core of our existence, the seat of our desire. And he does this first. Before he calls on anybody else to worship God, he goes into his innermost being, and it's like he takes that out and cleanses it. And then he's ready to continue with the sacrifice of praise. Then he's ready to worship. Then he's ready to talk to other people and call them to praise God, or evangelize them. First, he cleanses his soul, his innermost seat of desires. You might think of this as a way, a practice, all of us should engage in, a practice that will protect us from hypocrisy. You can hypocrisy-proof yourself by following this psalm here. Before you talk about others and call them to praise or get things right, first, your own soul. Remember, in worship, we need to cleanse our innermost beings. Our desires are presented before God. He sees straight through all the exteriors to the seat of our desire, our souls. Remember, we're offering them to God every week in worship, as well as our posture, our body, our words, our thoughts. Praising God with gratitude from our souls. Let this be our business. This is our business every week. One final application, very down-to-earth application. We ought to make David's practice our practice as well. This habit of enumerating blessings and benefits verbally, verbalizing our gratitude. That's one of the practices of remembering benefits. It's not sufficient to mentally feel thankful for things. We've got to verbalize our gratitude. Around us is the culture of cool. Everybody wants to be cool to some degree. But the problem there is that if you get too cool, which is never a problem I've had, but I've heard, if you get too cool, you come to expect all the benefits as if, you know, they're owed to you. Of course, I get all these good things. I'm cool. It's just my way. I deserve it, right? And you don't show or express gratitude. The Christian practice is different than that. Just imagine for a moment the difference it would make in your marriage if every week you made a point to verbalize something specific you were grateful for to your spouse, some benefit. And instead of even noting it and just thinking about it and praying about it, which we should, but you verbalized it. Imagine the difference it would make in your parenting, your relationship with your parents, your family, your friend, your work relationships, to regularly verbalize the benefits you receive. Take the time to speak your gratitude for the good things that God has given you through the people He's given you them to. The people through whom He's given you them. He brings so many good things into our lives. Thank God for them and thank God to them. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Please pray with me. Sweep our souls up into heaven itself, O Lord, so that we might hear a little bit of the mighty angels and all of your redeemed throughout the ages who are praising your name right now. For whenever we worship you, wherever we worship you, we are joining with all the heavenly hosts in songs of your praise. Teach us to address our own souls, to preach to ourselves, to stir our souls up to remembrance of who you are and what you've done for your people and for us personally. If it were not for your great heavenly and fatherly compassion, your gracious adoption of us as your children, your loving and firm discipline, we would be without hope in this world. So teach us to fear you, and by your Spirit, cause us to walk in the way of your holy commandments. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. Thank you.
word of our Lord coming from Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46.